We're going to continue on with week three of our Real Faith in a Counterfeit Age series. And this morning, we're just going to be talking about, and I just want to give you a heads up. This is a super simple, very simple, plain lesson. Very simple lesson, very plain, but at the same time, I believe that it is so necessary because I really believe that this is one of those baseline false assumptions or false teachings or false truths that I believe is so subtle and has such a profound impact on so many lives in the church, but outside the church, in our world in general. So what I want to do before we jump in this morning with just this, I want to address this baseline false assumption and the simplicity of what we're looking at this morning, but I want to give an introductory warning for our series, and I feel like it's super important that we just talk about this and address this. I'm giving an introductory warning for today, but for the weeks that come after today, because I think it's so important that we evaluate this and we understand this. Sometimes counterfeits, false teachings, false doctrines, and deceivers can seem very obvious to certain people at certain times. Now, if you want to write down Acts chapter 13, verses 8 through 12, you can go back and read that account of in the New Testament. And I won't go into detail, but I really love this story. But it really shows the point that I'm talking about. To a certain group of people, it was very evident that there was some false stuff going on. But at the same time, there were other people that were deceived by that. But for those people that understood the truth, it was fairly obvious what was going on. But then here's the thing that to me is what we've really got to be careful of. The majority of the time, counterfeit or false teaching is very subtle and it's very nuanced, because here's the reason why. It makes total sense to the human rational mind. The majority of false teaching, the majority of deception actually makes sense to a lot of us. So we've got to be careful of clever arguments and or evaluation points that can lead us away from the truth of God and His Word. Let's just be honest about this. Often the origin of these thought processes actually are from deep within ourselves. And this is reiterated in Proverbs chapter 21, verses 2 through 4, and I want to read this to you, and I just want you to think about this a little bit. Verse 2, every way of a man or a woman is actually right in our own eyes. Nothing's changed all throughout history. Every way is right to us, makes sense to us. But it's the Lord that weighs the hearts. And so what have we been talking about, and what are we going to continue to talk about? That as we're trying to press in to counterfeits, the counterfeits of our age, what Jesus did and what we're going to continue to press into is this beautiful balance between doctrine, theology, and truth, and your heart. And so it says right here, but the Lord weighs the heart. Verse 3. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Now I want you to look at verse 4. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. Now I want you to jump back to verse 2, because I want you to consider the context of what we're reading here in Proverbs. Is what we can do, and this is what we've all got to caution ourselves with, what makes rational sense to us within our own experiences, if we're not careful, we become proud and arrogant about our position, about what we believe internally, and we are not open, we don't open our hearts up to the freedom and the beauty and the direction that God is trying to reveal to us, because we've become so staunched in what seems right to us personally. So Jeremiah 17, I'm going to read verse 5 through 10, and I'm still just trying to show you why it is so careful, why we've got to be so careful, because certain things kind of seem black and white, but not always, but some things are a little bit more obvious, but it's this subtle nuance portion that we've got to guard ourselves. Verse 5, this is what the Lord says. Cursed are those who put their trust in mere humans, who rely on human strength and turn their, look at here, again, it says, turn their hearts away from the Lord. Now, I want to say, this is where we've got to be careful. Because there's some of us here today, whether you like to break it down or not, you have placed your trust in what some other human is trying to tell you about life in this world, and you have elevated that human person's perspective or their study or their understanding. You've elevated them subtly above God and what he's trying to reveal to you. So we got to be careful there. Let's keep reading. They are like stunted shrubs in the desert. They, the human beings, with no hope for the future. They will live in the barren wilderness in an uninhabited, salty land. But blessed are those who trust in the Lord and have made the Lord their hope and confidence. They are like trees planted along a riverbank with roots that reach down deep into the water. That, for those of you that are familiar, doesn't it kind of remind you of Psalm chapter 1? Just the same word picture. Such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought. Their leaves stay green and they never stop producing fruit. Verse 9, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? Now, I mention that because some of you have heard that scripture quoted, or maybe you've used that for yourself, or it's been helpful, but I want you to see that verse in the context and the flow of how it's being used here, that it's talking about how important it is, and you can pair that with verses in the New Testament and everything, but it's saying that how God wants to help us understand our hearts, we need help from him with our hearts. Verse 10. But I, the Lord, look how comforting this is. Or it could be terrifying. Search all hearts and examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. In other words, he's looking down deep at why we do what we do. And I want to just say again, what are we using as the litmus test for us diving into false teachings, false doctrine, and deceitful philosophies? Jesus' heart, Jesus' life, and what Jesus said about the heart of man. There again, why was it that our Lord and Savior was so embraced by messed up people and hated by the people that had 613 rules and regulations, doctrines, and sets of theology? Why? Because Jesus wasn't worried about image. He was worried about the heart. He was worried about motives. Why do we do what we do? And so we all have to be super careful in this pursuit that we are not moving away from the effect on the heart. The human heart can be misleading and wicked, making it difficult to fully understand one's own intentions and desires. The biblical view teaches that our human nature needs divine insight to truly comprehend and address the heart's condition. That's why we're here, because we believe that we need his help. If this is a natural baseline, then when we experience hurt or pain, now I need you to just think about this, because some of you, you're reveling in this right now and you don't even realize it. When we experience hurt and pain, We search for a view that can actually justify our experiences from a human perspective instead of leaning on God for understanding. The deceiving forces of this world or this age typically lead us to embrace something that is easier. Think about this. It's much easier to embrace based on our own human logic or experience that is not grounded in God's truth. And I believe that what I just said is really what is permeating a lot of churches in our nation today, because the rationale, the humanity, the rational human mindset has been elevated above what God says and what God's desire is. With that warning in mind, today we want you to consider one of the most basic false assumptions in our world today, whether it's the secular world or the religious world. Inside the church, outside the church. And I told you, I gave you a disclaimer. This is going to be a really simple presentation, but I believe it's important for us to go back and readdress this, because I believe that there's somebody listening to the words of my heart and my mouth right now that you're going to relate to this. I've come to believe that this is one of the most subtle, I genuinely believe this is one of the most subtle and deceptive counterfeit truths for most people. Let me say it several different ways in hopes that you can confront this subtle philosophy. I'm going to say it four different ways, four different structures. Hopefully it'll resonate. Works. Works can save the soul. Now, some of you would diametrically opposed to that, but the others of you, your rational mind is like, Works can save the soul. Let me say it in a different way. Good deeds make us good people before God. Good deeds make us good people before God. Let me say it a different way. Only really bad people go to hell. Only the really bad ones. I'll say it a fourth way. Because they all lead to the same false assumption. All roads lead to heaven, as all religions have really good people involved in them. Matthew chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, they describe in great detail the specific genealogy as well as specific prophecies and specific points on a timeline with specific, very detailed information. So I want to go back and I want to point out some verses, and I want you to just consider the reality of what I'm presenting this morning. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, we've read this together before. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" Now, I want to stop right there and I want you to just think about something. If you go back and you do a little research, you do some consideration of these people that we call the Magi or the wise men that came, look at where they came from and how far they came. Look at the culture that they came from. And this is what I want us to be careful of, because here's this group of men that had traveled from afar that would be considered outsiders for the children of Israel, and yet they were more in tune and more aware within the cosmos of what was actually taking place than the people that had the 613 rules and regulations and thought they had it all figured out because they were God's chosen people. Just something for us to use as a reminder and a consideration. And I want you to just, with that in mind, let's just keep reading. "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him. Now look, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. He didn't receive this with gladness like it was good news. He got freaked out. And what does it say? And all Jerusalem with him. There's a ripple effect of this kind of information. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, you go back and reread the story. All of a sudden, somebody waved a flag and they started digging in. And all of a sudden, they came up with an answer, but they had their heads in the sand up until this point. Let's jump down to verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Why was he trying to kill him? And why did he kill all the children? Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 through 12. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'Oh, we have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." In my version, some of your versions leave out fire. Going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, I'm trying to prick your thinking. I'm not going to give you a bunch of answers about the connectivity here, but I do just want to ask a simple question. Matthew chapter 1, 2, and 3, what's all the fuss? What's all the fuss about? What's all the fuss about God sending his only son as a fulfillment to prophecies from hundreds of years ago, surrounded by all these specific details in the family genealogy? What's all the big fuss about? Why did God send his son to earth to suffer? It's a rational question. Why did God send his son with all this detail and all this prophetic foretelling of all these details to suffer if we all naturally go to heaven? What's the point? Why do we need to respond to the good news of Jesus if we're already good enough, or we can keep track of the good deeds that we do and there's some kind of merit system to where that we can bypass the blood of Jesus and his sacrifice? What's the point? Questions worthy of consideration. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, it makes a simple proclamation of our need and God's provision. And it says, "And she will bring forth a son," Mary, "and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This simple one-liner gives us a peek into our status and his desire for us. Luke chapter 2, verse 11, the Savior. Yes, the Messiah. Savior? Rescuer? Helper? From what? For what? "The Lord has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David." This is just something simple to consider. I want you to just think about this simple comparison. We may be good enough or a good person. When we compare ourselves to other people, because let's be honest, most of us can find someone that makes us feel better about ourselves. What I just said takes place inside the church and outside the church. And here's the thing. If we're going to use the term good person based on this kind of comparison, thank God we've all got an ace in the hole. We know somebody around us, then we can look at them and say, oh man, I'm doing way better than him or her. Let's just be honest. You say, I've never done that. Liar. Come on now. It's within us. We naturally do that. Oh, I don't struggle with comparison. You on social media? Anyway, let's go on. I want you to think about this. We will never be good enough or a good person when we compare ourselves to the holy creator of the universe. This is the point I'm trying to make. We can say, oh, I'm good. When you're doing this kind of comparison, you start looking up and believing that there is a God and you start trying to compare yourself to him. That's a game changer. So the reason that I believe that this is one of those subtle, insidious, false teachings is because I'm just telling you right now, it permeates the church in America. I believe that all over our nation, there are people coming together that say that they believe in God and they're showing up, but they really have no need for God because they can't face who they really are. And then we wonder why we don't have the power of God on us. We have a deep-seated need because we're naturally sinful creatures. Now listen to me. I'm not saying what I'm saying this morning out of condemnation. Timmy is not standing up here condemning anybody. I'm confessing. When I'm reading these verses that we're getting ready to read, this is confessional time. Every one of these verses, if you need me to, I'll go, amen, hallelujah, this is me. Okay? So there's no condemnation here. This is just a proclamation of simple biblical truth that we can't be subtly moved away from. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For everyone has sinned. Pretty all-inclusive phrase there, everyone. Now, like, 80% of you, you're messed up. That other 20%, you got it going on. No. Everyone has sinned. We all, okay, fall short of God's glorious standard. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. How? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Psalm 51:5. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. Oh, so true. Any of you raise your kids? You're raising kids. Did you sign them up for manipulation 101? Misrepresentation 201. Lying 301. Nap, no need. They got it. They'll figure it out. I love this verse. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Now, I know some of you just got your feelings hurt. Hang with me. You're going to be okay. All right? Like, oh my gosh, that hurt my self-esteem. Some of you need your self-esteem kind of. Anyway, we're going to keep going. 1 John 1, 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Oh, but God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Another way to say this is who by their wickedness prevent the truth from being known. You see that all over today. This is what I need for us to consider this morning. And some of you, when I say this, if you only remember one thing, write this down. Write this down. You cannot fix what you refuse to face. If that's the only thing you walk out of here with, I promise you, it'll bless you. You cannot fix what you refuse to face. If you cannot face your sinfulness, then how are you going to allow God to fix the sin issue that you and all of us struggle with? I'm not trying to be condemning. I'm just trying to be honest and ask us, can we just be honest with each other? We have an incredible provision because we have an incredible problem. Let's keep going. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. This is what I love. For the Son of Man, Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Jesus, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. Paul said about himself, I am the worst of them all. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep. Now, I'm going to just tell you, I'm from Texas, grew up a cattle guy, loved Black Angus, had pulled Herefords. I'm cool with Herefords. And when I first started reading the scripture, I was so annoyed at God. I'm like, oh, seriously? Why are you comparing us to sheep? They're just dumb. Years later, I'm reading the same verse going, all me like Tim, sheep, have gone astray. I get it now. I get it. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the wrongdoing of us all to fall on him. This is Old Testament proclaiming Jesus, our Savior, taking our sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us. When? While we were still sinners. Still sinners. Your sin, is it? God's not up in heaven going, oh my word, that's a bad one. Got me there. Didn't expect that kind of sin. We're the ones going, no, you don't know what I've done. He goes, I knew what you were going to do beforehand. I still sent him anyway. Wow. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. We're in this series and we're leading up to Easter, the blood that was spilled on our behalf. And that was done as a covering for those of us that would believe. And the resurrection sealed the hope of what he paid for, the forgiveness of our wrongdoing, according to the riches of his grace. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, for this is how God loved the world. This is how he showed his love, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 14, verse 6, Jesus told them, this is Jesus speaking. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 through 14. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. There's nobody within the sound of my voice that's hopeless. You say, Tim, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've thought. You don't know where I've been. I don't care. You don't know. I could say the same thing about you to me. But it's his blood. It's his sacrifice. If it's his love. And he longs to forgive when we turn to him and believe. And I want to encourage some of you right now. Stop living in the past of what you've done. Stop not appropriating his grace. Pour his grace, his mercy, and his love over you because he has something beautiful that he's trying to create inside of you for his glory. And we can be eager about doing what is good. Biblical repentance involves a change of thought, attitude, and action towards sin. It requires one to turn away from their wrongdoings and seek forgiveness from God. This process creates restoration and renewal with God. Somebody here this morning, you need to dig into this simple, plain truth. It's not about you and what you bring to the table. It's all about God and what he's already brought to the table. And there's nothing that you can do. That you're keeping track of. That's more powerful than the blood of Jesus and his forgiveness. I want to read Psalm 51:17, but I want you to think of it in the context of David. David's been involved in murdering somebody. He's been involved in adultery. And in that story, he loses a child. That's not his finest couple of days. Verse 17. The sacrifice that you desire, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken heart. You will not reject a broken and a repentant heart, O God. The New Testament reinforces the exact same principle. Whenever we turn from our sin and we turn to God, he embraces us and he responds to us. I want you to think about what was going on in David's heart. He had deep remorse for his sins, and this was a plea for God's mercy and forgiveness. The Church of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. What we need to do is reject human rationale that makes us in any shape, form, or fashion think that we can earn or merit something before God. What we need to do is just be honest and open about our natural state, and we need to ask him to cleanse our hearts and to forgive us. And for some of you, it might be you are coming to grips with your sinfulness for the first time, and it's just as simple as a little child. My granddaughter, I was holding her earlier. She walks up to me. It's just as simple. She puts her arms up to me. She looks at me in the face. What's my response? Get away from me, kid. You bother me. No. I pick her up. I hold her around. I walk around. I embrace her. And some of you, you just need to realize it's just that simple. You say, please forgive me. I believe in Jesus as the Son of the living God. I give you who I am and all that I've done. I believe in you. Psalm 51, as our worship team is making their way up here, Psalm 51, 10 through 12, what I love about David is, and you know, in other cultures, they put so many of the Psalms to music because of the way that they were written. I just want to give you an open invitation today as we sing Psalm 51, and those of you that know it, feel free to sing it with me. This is what we're striving for in this series, is that we will just open up our hearts and allow him to do what he wants to do and cleanse us. Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The plea of his heart. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. That's the kind of church family we need to be. Not a church family that's throwing stones and condemning, but saying, hey, come over here and experience what I'm experiencing because it's good and it's working. Do I have struggles? Do I have constant boo-boos? But he's being patient with me and it's worth the journey. But let's look and be really careful of those subtle things that make us believe that we can do it on our own, because we can't. Let's stand and sing together.